I struggled a bit with knowing whether I should alter my course this week. I struggled earlier this week to maybe better reflect the mood of the community with yet another heart-wrenching experience with death. Frank, we're standing by. We're with you. And I don't know who all felt keenly the loss of Louise's loss, but I didn't get any clear sense that I should. So I guess you can help me decide if I read God right on that or not. I take some comfort in knowing that he knew the events back when I was asking for his direction on this, you know, weeks ago. A little over a year ago, I gave a message here at our baptismal service from John 3, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And now in my last two sermons, I focus on the ministry of John the Baptist from John 1. Both of these studies kind of stirred up some questions for me that just simply didn't fit in either of those messages. So since I'm about ready to leave this section in John 1, I thought I might break stride and devote my next two messages to some of the controversies surrounding the issue of baptism. Now, this can't be exactly exegetical, and so that leaves me a little uncomfortable with the risk of not establishing proper context from a passage. Besides that, the intensity of the disagreement over various aspects of baptism and the huge disparity of views has resulted in one serious mountain of literature on this subject. So for me to try to shed new light on something that has so long been embroiled in controversy feels a little presumptuous. However, I will say that this study has been helpful for me, and so I think it's safe to say that there can be help on the topic. Let me ask you a question. How many of you came here this morning hoping that you would discover something that will cause a radical change in the way you think or operate? Strange. I have to confess my carnality here. I started this study hoping that I wouldn't have to change my views too drastically. I was also hoping that I wouldn't have to challenge the views of this congregation too much. Now, keep your response to that question in mind as I read a bit from Estep's History of the Anabaptists. The story starts with Conrad Grebel joining several other brilliant young men studying under the reformer Ulrich Zwingli. And the "they" here refers to Grebel and a few others. But less than, well, I'll back up a little further. Love of learning and admiration for Erasmus characterized the young humanists. And by the way, humanists here doesn't mean it like we mean it. I forgot to research there recently again, but it has a different tone. Taking advantage of this, Zwingli soon introduced them to the Greek New Testament. By 1522, they too had become zealous for reform, particularly Grebel. But less than 3 years later, their convictions had driven them far beyond Zwingli. The public break between Zwingli and his erstwhile disciples came with evident finality at a fateful disputation, a public discussion, essentially, in January 1525. The council, essentially the jury, proclaimed Zwingli the victor and denounced the radicals. The alternatives were quite clear. The little group could conform, leave Zurich, or face imprisonment. It chose the last. A few days later, January 21, 1525, a dozen or so men slowly trudged through the snow. Quietly but resolutely, singly or in pairs, they came by night to the home of Felix Manns near the Gross Münster. The chill of the winter wind blowing off the lake did not match the chill of disappointment that gripped the little band that fateful night. The dramatic events of the unforgettable gathering have been preserved in the large chronicles of the Hatterian brothers. The account bears the earmarks of an eyewitness who was probably George Kajakob, called George Blaurock, a priest who had recently come to Zurich from Chur. And here is a quote. "And it came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and call upon him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that he would give to them his divine will and that he would show his mercy unto them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew that they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob stood up, besought Conrad Grebel, for God's sake, to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. After his baptism at the hands of Grebel," that was the end of the quote. After his baptism at the hands of Grebel, Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. Anabaptism was born. For how many of you was that a familiar story? Really? I didn't realize it was that well known. Just over a year later, Conrad Grebel was martyred for his radical convictions, and then less than 2 years after this meeting, Felix Manns was also martyred. George Blaurock lived 4.5 years after he was rebaptized before he was martyred. You're probably well aware that the leadership tenure of those first Anabaptists was frightfully short. This struggle isn't just theoretical or historical. It is very current, and I think in some ways it's getting closer to home. I know Daryl and Karen and Hannah interacted closely with at least one seeker in Turkey this summer who, am I right, knows that a public declaration of his faith would cost him at least family connections and maybe his dreams for the future and possibly even his life. Now, I'd like for you to think about this a little bit. If you encounter something this morning that may require an adjustment in your thinking, how much will it cost you? Please understand, nothing I'm presenting this morning gets close, remotely compares, with the shift in thinking that these first Anabaptists had just processed. But the question remains, how committed are we to truth, and how committed are we to our own comfortable belief system? You've heard the statement, my mind is already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Well, I've already told you that I had this tendency, but I am trying to be honest in what I've discovered, and yes, I've had to do some adjusting. So, I invite you to join me in the discovery. I'd like to start with addressing the background and the history of baptism in the context of the Gospels. Then I'd like to discuss two of the most common questions, or at least two of the common questions about this topic. We really can't get very far into the history of baptism without a little word study. Late in the 4th century, Jerome and the other translators of the Latin Vulgate initiated a problematic approach that almost all the English translations have adopted. They transliterated the Greek word baptizo and its various forms. I'll end up calling that the baptizo word family this morning. They transliterated it instead of translating them. Now, this has proved singularly unhelpful for those who have wrestled with the meaning of baptism since then. The English translators followed suit, almost all of them, and they transliterated it into English, so the word in Latin sounds very similar to English. Baptizo, or baptizo, is Greek, and baptizus is Latin, and of course, baptize is that same word in English. Similarly, the Greek word baptismo is translated into Latin as baptisma or baptismate, thank you, and into English as baptism. Now, let me give you an example of the complications with transliteration. I need help here. Who can tell me what a cafeteria is? Favorite college word? Somebody? Place where you can get something to eat, exactly. Who can guess what language that word comes from? Just venture a guess. Sorry?
French.
Close. Another romantic language, Spanish. Okay, in Spanish, that word would sound something like cafetería, right? Cafetería. Teria, sorry. A Spanish speaker here, tell me what that means in Spanish. Somebody. Yeah, where you can get coffee. It's a coffee shop. Somehow I have the feeling that if you would offer any young adult here to take them to the cafeteria instead of to the coffee shop, they might be a little less enthused. See what I'm saying? That's the problem we have with the baptized word family or the baptizo word family. We have to come up with our own definition for it. And to do so, we have to dig and rely quite a bit, actually, on extra-biblical sources to try to discover what that word meant in the original Greek. So what did the original audiences hear when John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but after me comes someone who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire"? Let's read Mark's account of the John the Baptist ministry. That's in Mark 1, first part. I'm reading out of the New King James. The beginning, this is Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jordan went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And what did Mark's first readers understand when they read these terms? It doesn't seem like any of the gospel writers make a special introduction to the concept. From my research, I've come up with two conflicting ideas. It seems like the majority of the scholars or commentaries that I found think that the Jews were familiar with baptism because it was used as a rite of initiation for Gentiles who wished to come into the Jewish religion. But Heinrich Meyer, citing Josephus, says that using baptism as a rite of initiation for proselytes didn't come until after this, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Before that, he says, they followed the prescription given by the law, which was circumcision, followed by a sacrifice. Which it was, I don't know. There does seem to be general agreement, though, that it was not a radically new practice. The Jews were accustomed to a variety of ritual washings, and probably actually a lot of religious groups were. But the Jews were accustomed to this because of the law and also from the rabbinic traditions that they had inherited. Whatever the case, if you look at the questions of the delegation from Jerusalem in John 1:25, we talked about that, I think, the last time that I preached on this. If you check out what they say, I think it's safe to deduce, as some commentators do, that baptizing would have been expected from a person with recognized power, like Elijah or that prophet, or the prophet, or the Messiah. Their question was simply, so where do you get your authority to baptize? If he would have said he was the Elijah or the prophet, they would have said, okay, so that's okay. But he said, but where did you get your authority? So it seems likely that the Jews were had some concept of the term, but how about the non-Jewish audiences who read these Gospels in the early church? Well, we know that they would have understood the word baptize itself. It was in their language. Did they understand the religious significance of it? I haven't found any indication from Scripture whether they did or didn't. If you look at the account of Peter at Cornelius' house, you could speculate that they understood. Here's how Acts 10, 47 and 48 read. This was after the Holy Spirit came on all the Gentiles and the Jewish believers were shocked that it happened. Then Peter said, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. Now, you might be able to argue that since he doesn't explain to them what he means by baptism, that they understood. But that's using that rather shaky argument of the silence of Scripture. How do we know there wasn't more explanation given than Luke thought necessary to include in the narrative? We don't. If we can't know whether the non-Jews understood the religious significance of baptism, shouldn't we at least be able to figure out what they understood this word family to mean in a general sense, like they might have used it in a normal talking? Well, maybe. Here is where we open a can, or maybe more accurately, a barrel of worms. So let's take a deep breath and dive in, pardon the pun. This is probably one of the most It's certainly one of the surface. On the surface, it's one of the biggest controversies surrounding baptism. What about the mode? Now, we're wrestling with different sides here. I've come to believe that we have something significant to learn from proponents on both sides of all of these issues, or almost all these issues surrounding baptism. I'm not saying I agree with all of them. In fact, I'm a little hard-pressed to find anybody that I agree with really, really wholeheartedly. But I am saying let's take a learner's stance here, just like we do with, like we should with most issues. I really wasn't quite sure this would happen, but I did come to a position on this particular issue that I feel at rest with and that I think I can defend, but I'll get to that later. Now, I venture to say that if there were more internal evidence from Scripture about the mode, there might be more agreement among the extra-biblical sources on this issue. And I want to focus on the internal evidence soon. But to give you just a little bit of a picture of what we are dealing with, I'd like to sketch some of the arguments out there on this issue. And it's a sketch, and it's only a very small part of the arguments related to the issues. Doctrines of the Bible states a position that will sound familiar to many of you. In case you don't know, and I didn't, Doctrines of the Bible was first published in 1914 by the Mennonite General Conference. Daniel Kaufman was the editor of a team of 21 writers that assisted in the production of this book. Here is how they addressed this question, and I quote, "In classical Greek before the time of Christ, the ordinance of Christian baptism was unknown, and therefore there is no word to express this act or ceremony. When the ordinance came into use, the Spirit, through writers of the New Testament, used the word which most nearly expressed the meaning of the new ordinance. Among the heathen, this term needed to be defined. For this reason, we get little help in our search for a proper form or mode of baptism from words in use in classic Greek." Now, to this I would respond that the baptizo word family was in use in classical Greek, which was the time period just before Christ. And we do have enough literature from that time period to know how the word was used. At that time, it meant dip or immerse. In fact, you can check almost any dictionary or encyclopedia for the word baptize, and you will discover that it comes from this Greek word family, and that they define the Greek word as meaning to dip. However, W.A. McKay wrote this little book, Water Baptism, The Doctrine of the Mode. It's been circulating around here some in recent times. He points out that language changes over time, and unless we have Greek literature from the time period that the New Testament was written, we can't prove that baptizo really meant to dip during this period. Well, the truth is, we do have quite a bit of literature from that very time period, and it does substantiate this usage. Probably the most accessible stuff is the works of Josephus, and some of you have read it, and you could all get access to it pretty quickly. In his works, as well as others from this period, the baptizo word family gets used for words like submerge, or immerse, or plunge. And Josephus was written contemporary to the writings in the New Testament. McKay also raises doubt as to whether baptizo always means to immerse or dip in secular Greek. Further, he gives examples of words that meant one thing to the Christian community, but something quite different to the rest of the Greek and Roman world. Some examples of this are theos, or God, and pneuma, or spirit. On this point, I don't see any solid way of proving either position. Todd Wiener posits that if the New Testament writers had wanted to say sprinkled, they could have used the Greek word runtizo. And if you check a concordance or Greek lexicon, you will find that runtizo is most often translated sprinkled. There are also at least three other Greek words that are translated somewhat interchangeably into English as wash or clean or bath or cleanse. But I'll admit it's not clear to me that necessarily proves anything. It's also interesting to check out the Septuagint. I can't talk about the results here. I don't have time. That, by the way, is, if you don't remember, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's what the Jews at this time would have been using, including the writers of the New Testament. A lot of the quotes from the New Testament come from the Septuagint. Now, while it's not the best translation, you can quickly get an idea about how they used both the baptizo word family and bapto, which is the word from which baptizo was was derived. Now, finally, I should also point out that the biblical scholars and translators of many of the versions of the Bible, including the King James, had a tradition and a church practice that frankly biased them against understanding baptizo as meaning to dip or to immerse. The Church of England, as well as I think most or all other high churches of the Protestant Reformation, inherited the practice of sprinkling from the Catholic Church. So did these translators, these early translators into English, continue to transliterate baptizo because they didn't know how to translate it correctly? Or did they transliterate it because they didn't want to upset their system? I can spend the rest of the morning and maybe the rest of the day outlining the arguments on both sides. What I've done is try to present some of the most compelling, some of the ones that I feel are the strongest. I'm sure someone here sees some that I don't, and I'm happy to talk to you about it afterward. But moving on now to the internal evidence, the evidence from Scripture. I've heard Oren talking a number of times about the symbolism of baptism in the epistles. From verses like Romans 6, verse 4, where it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." I believe he sees this as lending support to immersion. I don't have time to cover that today, but I think you could find support. Check me out. But I think you could find support for any mode using symbolism from the right passage. I think you could do the same by citing typology from the Old Testament, temple ritual, and law. And on that, I know you can for sprinkling and immersion, and I think you can for pouring. Like I mentioned earlier, baptism was probably a carryover of the ceremonial washings from the law. So studying the symbolism, I agree, could be helpful. But just for the sake of time, I'm going to focus only on the narratives that we have about baptism and draw some conclusions from that. And I'd like to start with John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. This is the NRSV. John 3, 22 and 23. And soon after that, I'll be going to Acts 8. You might have a hard time keeping up. Sorry. John 3. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside." This "after this" was after his conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. "And he spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was abundant there, and people kept coming and were being baptized." Now, have you ever wondered why John needed to be close to an abundant supply of water if he was using less than a cupful for every recipient? Surely anywhere there were people, there would have been enough drinking water or water for washing to pour or sprinkle everybody, don't you think? It looks to me like plenty of water was needed to dip people into. It's also worth noting that both Matthew and Mark say specifically that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, I know you can talk about some of the ambiguity of the Greek prepositions there, but we'll leave that for now. Now, I suppose it's possible that they waded out into the river, then John scooped up some water with his hand and poured it on them. But isn't it more reasonable to think that pouring or sprinkling would have happened on dry land and immersion would have happened in a body of water? The account in Acts 8 of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch looks similar. I'll just break in at verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Again, was the eunuch so short on drinking water for his long trip back to Ethiopia that he couldn't spare several swallows for sprinkling or pouring? That just doesn't make sense to me, really. Again, maybe the Greek prepositions are ambiguous. And maybe it should read here, went down to the water instead of into, and came up from the water instead of out of the water. Either way, why did this body of water grab the eunuch's attention? I think that if he had pouring or sprinkling in mind, he would have noticed his canteen sitting beside him in the chariot. Now let's look at the explosive beginning of the church in Acts 2. After Peter's fiery sermon there, the historian, Luke, tells us that the listeners were cut to the heart and asked the apostles what they should do. Peter told them that they should repent and be baptized, and indeed, 3,000 of them did just that. 3,000. Now let's think through the logistics of this one. It was maybe around 10 a.m. that morning on Pentecost when Peter finished his sermon. This gathering was in Jerusalem, a long way from Ainon, or any place that had abundant water. The city was heavily congested, as it was on any major feast day. Now, where do you think you would find enough water to immerse 3,000 people? Let's suppose each of the apostles helped, and we can include Matthias. So there would have been 12 baptizers. And let's suppose they scattered out to whatever pools they could find in the city, or maybe the brook right outside the city. Who knows? 3,000 divided by 12, that's 250 people per apostle. Now, help me out here. How long would it have taken to help each one into the water, immerse them, and back out? Some people would say it should have been 3 times. Is there any way it could have been done in less than 3 minutes? They'd have been going for over 10 hours solid at that rate. Maybe I'm missing something, but that just doesn't seem too probable to me. I just can't come up with a reasonable way of immersing 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem in one day. Now hear me, any way we solve this problem, we're going to be speculating. That's all we can do. The scripture doesn't say. But for me, it takes less stretching, less speculating, to think that the baptizing at Pentecost happened by pouring or sprinkling. Let me quickly mention the story of Cornelius and then the Philippian jailer. These might not be quite as strong, but I think they still make a point. In Acts 10, Peter came to the centurion Cornelius' house in Caesarea. Verse 24 says, Cornelius had gathered his relatives and his close friends for the occasion. When Peter went in, he found, it says, that many were assembled, and he proceeded to introduce them to the gospel. Let's pick up in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come, the Jews in other words, who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. Now on to Acts 16. Paul and Silas, our Sunday school class just covered this story in part this morning. They were singing in jail, and then there was the earthquake. Then Paul saves the jailer from suicide, and the jailer rushes into them. Let's start reading at verse 30. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Now, in both of these cases, I have an easier time, maybe it's my mindset, but I have an easier time envisioning sprinkling or pouring than I do imagining or envisioning immersion in these cases. Again, whichever side we take, we have to acknowledge that in these narratives, we are forced to speculate. So, where does that leave us? Here's where it leaves me. I came across a document from the early church fathers that I think merits mentioning here. How many of you have heard of the Didache? It looks like Didache. Okay, a good number of you have. Didache is the Greek word for teaching. It has also been called the teaching of the 12 apostles. Some scholars would date it as late as the late 2nd century, but there's fairly general agreement that it was originally written in the 1st century, probably contemporary to the books of the New Testament. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that it was considered as a candidate for inclusion in the New Testament. I didn't study it in depth, but from an initial reading, I don't see anything in it that jars me as heretical. A fair amount of it is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, including some parts from the Sermon on the Mount. The reason I bring it in here is that it includes a paragraph on baptism. If this would have been included in the canon, it would have saved the church a tremendous amount of argument and research. Now, understand that I am not considering this the inspired word. But I think it is at least as safe to consider this as we do the other writings of the early church, particularly given its early date. What fascinates me about this is how nearly it reflected the conclusion I was coming to, and I found it late in my study, as I sifted through all this data. I couldn't agree with those who considered immersion invalid, and I don't think there are too many that do, I don't know. Further, I had to admit that the bulk of the evidence, both internal and external, seems to favor immersion. But I couldn't be comfortable with the strident stance that viewed immersion as the only valid mode. And I think that's why this resonated with me. Here's what it says. Now, about baptism, baptized this way. After first uttering all these things, and it refers to the things previous to this in the letter, instructions, just general instructions about the Christian life. It says, after first uttering all these things, baptize, quote, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, end quote, in running water. If you do not have running water, baptize in other water. Now, if you are not able to do so in cold water, do it in warm water. Now, if you don't have either, pour water three times on the head, quote, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Now, before the ritual cleansing, the baptizer and the one being baptized should fast, and any others who are able. Now you will give word for the one who is being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. So, is that the final word? Nope. It sure isn't. But it's where I'm going to leave it today. And I hope that you will be willing to wrestle honestly with the implications of this. And I remind you that if you simply take my word for this, you're making a mistake. Remember the example of the Bereans. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul told them was true. Let me just tell you, in my reading on this subject, and I read quite a bit, it has been flat discouraging to find so many writers who seem committed to somehow forcing the truth to fit their viewpoint at any cost. I challenge you, me, are we willing to adjust our viewpoint to fit the truth instead? Hastening on. The other controversy that I'd like to address briefly yet this morning is this. Should we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or should we baptize in the name of Jesus only? Those who promote the latter typically consider any baptism invalid if it includes wording about the Trinity. They usually cite these four references from Acts. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, the Holy Spirit, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of these people claim that the Trinitarian terminology in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 was added to the text, amended, in the second or third century to support the Trinitarian view. I don't think there's a lot of evidence for that. It looks to me like a fairly simple study of this terminology in the book of Acts would show us that this thing of baptizing in Jesus' name wasn't meant as some kind of formula for baptism. If for no other reason, notice that in the four verses that I just read, there isn't even strict uniformity in the wording there. Acts 2 says Jesus Christ. Acts 8 says the Lord Jesus. Acts 10 says the Lord, and Acts 19 says the Lord Jesus. I think we can pretty quickly just cut through all the clutter on this argument. At the heart of this question is the concept of the Trinity. And the Jesus-only proponents acknowledge that. Now, again, I remind you that nowhere in Scripture is the term used. Tertullian actually is credited with having coined it in Latin in the late 2nd century. But if we understand that the argument here is basically about whether or not the Trinity is a sound concept, then let's just get right to the point. I'm not going to dig into this. I devoted a sermon to this soon after I started my study in the book of John. And you can ask me about that later. And I acknowledge that the majority isn't always right. But I remind you that the overwhelming majority of Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years or so, close to 2,000 years of church history, has embraced the Trinitarian view of God. I just want to come back. I've done this repeatedly. I want to come back to the statement, a summary statement by James White that to me just works pretty well. Within one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can say that more simply by simply saying, three who's, one what. If you care to dig into that further, I'd be delighted to loan you my book by James White. It's an excellent book. Okay, almost the end. You know, it wasn't very easy for me to come to peace with the idea of spending this much time on the relatively minor issue of the mode of baptism. But what kind of helped me be okay with it or at least rationalize it was that I can't remember that we've talked about it here more than just an occasional reference in public in the time since we moved back, some 7 years back. So perhaps in total, we haven't overdone it. I don't know. What I do know is this. It is right to take the issue of baptism seriously. I trust that you've caught in the quick reading we did this morning from Acts that the early church did take it very seriously. What I plan to address in my next message is substantially more of a core issue, I think. I would like to look at the questions of when baptism should occur, and is baptism a requirement for salvation? This will open another barrel of worms, to be sure. Issues like infant baptism and this concept of the age of accountability. And it may also give us another uncomfortable opportunity to adjust our way of thinking. I hope to, before my next sermon, get you a reading list, a recommended reading list for you so that you can maybe take a look at some of this stuff and kind of prepare to engage in the next message when I get ready for that. Thanks for staying with me. I know I run a risk talking about dry matter, but I trust that the Word of God will come to life for us. I thought the prayer this morning, from our Sunday school lesson this morning, was really appropriate, and I'd like to pray for that for each of you. Let's kneel as we pray. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Like to open it up then after a few comments of my own for any of you that would like to comment on the message. I appreciate Arlen's willingness to look at something that, as he said, has been controversial. And I like the challenge of, are we willing to adjust our way of thinking? When we compare it with Scripture, and I think sometimes, at least I find it for myself, as I get older, it's harder to adjust because we have felt like we've worked through this, it's settled. But I like the challenge of saying, where am I at? Am I willing to look again at an issue and say, Lord, I want to learn what you would have me learn. And I think he brought something up that I think that I have tried to be more okay with, and that is that maybe there isn't just one right way. Maybe there are several right ways, and it's okay to hold them loosely. That we do, I think, in any study of doctrine, we do run. There is a challenge of being convinced, and yet being open to saying that maybe there isn't just a clear cut. way to look at it. And so I appreciate that challenge in being okay with, can we say, some mystery. We know the things that we should know, but there are some things that are not as clear. So thank you, Arlen, for stirring our minds and encouraging us to seek the truth as the Bereans did. I'd like to open it up now for any of you that would like to respond. Okay, David L. has his hand.
Yes, Arlen is right that we have not been exposed to this kind of teaching. And maybe this is to our credit. Maybe it was past time that we hear this subject treated in this way. Several things come to mind. Before I forget it, I want to say I believe that Conrad Grebel did die a natural death. He died fairly early. Don't believe he was persecuted. Am I right, Brother Marion? Okay. The other thing that comes to mind, one other thing that comes to mind, I heard Peter Wagler say one time in response to a comment, he said, well, such a small amount of water couldn't possibly wash away a person's sins. Peter Wagler said, that's right. Neither could all the water in the ocean wash away sins. I think there is something that we don't want to miss. What is the significance of baptism? And another thing I want to mention, when we were in Israel, one of our party observed a baptism in the Jordan. And the way that was done, being baptized, and cup with the hands and put that on the head. I grew up with sort of the notion that mode isn't that important, and I'm not sure that I've really departed too much from that. But there came a time when I read something that I want to share here that influenced my thinking. And most of what I've read back then, I think I forgot. But George R. Brunk the First discusses the mode of baptism in his Ready Scriptural Reasons. And, of course, one of the things that is also referred to, there are instances in baptism that it would be difficult to assume that they were immersed. George R. Brunk says that the word study makes a difference. I wish I could explain this more intelligently. But there's a difference in classical Greek and another kind of Greek in what the word baptismal means. And I can't develop that very helpfully. But he says the Roman 6 being buried with him in baptism, he said, unless we spiritualize that, we're in big trouble because we are dead with him. So why must it be a literal burial to be valid? He says, furthermore, that all the types and shadows of the Old Testament is a case of the substance being applied to the person rather than the reverse. And I admit that left a lifetime impression so far on me that I felt like the mode that we use is defensible. Okay. I also have had a very, I think it's a, I want to say charitable view toward those who consider immersion essential. But let's not overestimate the value of the baptismal rite itself. And I have been present when immersion was used, and I admit there's some things about that brings to mind Paul's teaching that all things be done decently and in order. And so let's consider the matter still open. If you have interest in further reading on this, Eastern Mennonite Conference has literature pertinent to this discussion, and I suppose it's a safe assumption that they start with a bias, and I think all of us probably have some bias. Thank you, Brother Arlen. You have made it easier for me to stay awake this morning.
Well, I too want to thank you, Arlen, for tackling a subject that probably was overdue being addressed. And I think that one of the values that I find in this kind of discussion is, and I'm glad that you didn't shake me worse than you did, Arlen. You did well. I appreciate the way you, I like the way you, some of your conclusions. But I also like the fact that you didn't let us off the hook with just it's just status quo here and sort of what's easy. I would say this, that I have for a long time felt that an unhealthy aversion to mode of immersion is probably equal to insisting that immersion has to be. And so I would just, I'm on a journey on this. I've learned to appreciate both. One of the things that I observed in one of the cases where there was an immersion, I saw for the first time the humility that the person experienced having been dipped in water in public, that it brought, and it reminded me that is part of what it means to be buried in baptism in Christ. It is an humbling experience to come to that place. And so I just admit that there are different ways. Obviously, in the final analysis, we do have to do something in some way or another. Mm-hmm. And I have been comfortable in large measure with how we do it, but would also cultivate an openness to how other people have done it and can bless them in their efforts to doing what they believe is right.
Just pass it down to Oren there.
I just too want to say amen to what Arlen's efforts. Struggle with whether I should say something or not, but admittedly, our experience in Belgium has influenced us quite a bit in that. I would just say one of the big adjustments back here has been to not so much the mode as to see the small amount of water. Because I've seen this experience the same as David, you know, seeing the humility of being immersed. Here we can come to church, and the applicants can be in their nice starched clothes, and they can leave that way. And I wonder what would happen if, instead of a little drop, we just pour a whole pitcher in the name of the Father, a second pitcher, full, and see the change taking place. Because if we really believe in pouring, you know, and I say that charitably, I'm just as a testimony of, and I consider, well, this is a culture here and so forth, and I accept that. But I just think if we think of what baptism means, I've been challenged that, and I appreciate you being willing to address that.
Well, I thought of a number of things while Arvin was talking, and I don't think I've ever personally read what you quoted from, you know, the running water and whatever, but I remember that Tim Miller and ministers at least recognize that name, and probably a number of you others from Virginia. I remember him talking about that, and I was just waiting for the end, and then I realized, oh, he added this himself, and that was, if you don't have any water and you're in the desert, you just take sand and do it. And the other thing I remember him saying is that, and he's a bishop, by the way, but before he was, he said, now, you know, if it called for it, he would do it. And so Tim Miller was willing to think outside the box a little bit. I think the thing that just that I just want to remind all of us is that we're baptism is a public declaration. Mm-hmm. It is identifying with Jesus Christ as Lord. Mm-hmm. And that is the overriding issue. Mm-hmm. And I could very well concur. concur with you, Arlen, that probably there wasn't just the one way done in the book of Acts. And what you quoted, the early fathers, apparently perhaps they had a preference, but it didn't have to be a certain way. So what does it mean? Let's focus on that, mm-hmm. and let's live it out.
It's not just restricted to the ministry here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we could say that's pretty restricted. He's the only way. Or we can say, thank you, God, for providing a way. And I am very thankful for that Jesus did provide a way. And I'm thankful that through baptism, we can publicly acknowledge that we are becoming a part of that family. And if I'm a part of this church and you prescribe sprinkling or pouring, then I'm grateful to submit to that. And if this body would prescribe going out to running water on a cold day like this today, I would want to be thankful then as well. But it definitely would be easier, you know, to do the warm water here in the sanctuary. But I am thankful that there is a way, and that through obedience that we can become a part of that body. And thank you, Arlen, for the time that you have invested and for sharing with us today.
At the risk of you wondering whether I should add this one, I think it makes a point. In our instruction class, one day the teacher asked the question of what is the proper mode. And the young man that's been passing the mic around said, with water. You know, that's the point, okay? So I really think that if we have a strong view one way or the other, let's still remember what it's all about.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. Well, thank you for those responses. I think I'm seeing that Arlen has done what he was aiming for, that is, he's stirring our thinking, and I appreciate that. Let's have a song.
Praise God from whom?
Let's pray. Lord, we truly do praise your name, and we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, thank you for being here. Thank you for the evidence of your presence, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we go from here, we ask for your Spirit's guidance and direction in our lives, and for our obedience, our faithfulness to his promptings, so that, Lord, we can be a light and a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives as we go out and meet other people. Remind us, Lord, of the great commission of taking the gospel to those we meet. And now we ask for your dismissing blessing as we part and as we interact with each other in fellowship, and pray that your will would be done and your kingdom would come. Pray this through Christ. Amen.